And so our sermon text this morning is Genesis chapter 5. We're looking at the whole chapter in its complete, in its totality. Genesis 5 verses 1 to 32. Before we read that, we'll pray. Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we hear now from your word, I pray that you would bless me as I seek to teach from it. I pray, Father, that you would bless us as we seek to hear it. May we be given ears that hear, eyes that see, and hearts that understand and obey. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 5, starting at verse 1, hear the word of God. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he had fathered Kenan 815 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he had fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old. Sorry, after Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Amen. May God bless his word to us. So, here we have one whole chapter of Scripture, one genealogy. I'm sure you all notice the most often repeated phrase, which is, "and had other sons and daughters." You weren't expecting that, were you? You were thinking it would be, "and he died." It actually says, "and had other sons and daughters," the same number of times it says, "and he died." That repeated phrase, "and he died." And he died. What's to be learnt immediately? The same judgment which fell upon Adam back in Genesis chapter 3 and at verse 19. The same judgment which fell upon Adam, that to the earth he would return. That judgment fell on the offspring of Adam, that coming from their father, being, as it tells us very carefully at the beginning of chapter 5, being born in the likeness of Adam the sinner. The sinners born in the likeness of Adam the sinner will come to their death. He will die. Notice that the names are recorded. The scriptures tell us that God records names. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, we read, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." So we hear in the scriptures have a genealogy, a list of names. A certain person was born at a certain time. A certain person lived. A certain person may have done certain things. And it's, as it were, just a sampling of God's record of all humanity. God knows every person. Some he knows from afar, as we've looked at earlier in Psalm 138. The haughty he knows from afar. Though they are not worshippers of God and though they are not in a living, loving relationship with God, yet the haughty he knows from afar. And yet there are those whom he knows intimately, whom he loves, who have drawn close to God because God has drawn them to himself. Notice that in every generation we're told that there were other sons and daughters. Other sons and daughters. The population of humanity was increasing like compound interest, or, you know, it was increasing massively. These long lives, people being born, other sons and daughters. Some would have been faithful. Some would have been counted as the descendants of Seth. They would have been counted as being the seed of the woman. Some would have been faithless and would have been considered to be Canaanites. They would have departed from the presence of the living God. They would not have been worshippers. I just stress it again because I know that there is in many parts of humanity, and I'm not saying it's here in our congregation, but there is in many parts of humanity to try and see this separation of humanity as a biological thing. Certain races have certain tendencies, etc., etc. Just remember, God made a separation between Cain and Seth, and they both had exactly the same bloodline. They were full blood brothers. Yet Cain was cast away from the presence of the people of God. And Seth was the one who carried the seed of the woman. And it is foolish. It is foolish on our part to think that this separation that occurred was a strictly racial separation. It was a separation of spiritual proportions. Notice that in the New Testament, those who have true faith are considered to be sons of Abraham. Abraham was a Jew, the founder of the Jewish nation. We're not Jews, we're Gentiles, although some of us may have some claim to some kind of Jewish blood. Even so, we're not Jews, we're Gentiles. Yet by faith, we're counted to be among the people of God. It's a spiritual division. And so amongst these many unnamed sons and daughters, generation by generation, you can expect that that division continued. Some were faithful, some were faithless. It's interesting that we find that Noah had other sons and daughters. Just looking in Genesis chapter 5 and at verse 30, "Then Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Yet only Noah and his family were brought into the ark." I don't think we should assume that all of Lamech's children, apart from Noah, were faithless. I don't think that would be a fair assumption. Although all of Lamech's children were destroyed in the flood. You know, as the people of God, wouldn't we like to think that somehow or other in the providence of God, bad things never fall on the people of God? Wouldn't we like to think that? Wouldn't we like to think that, you know, the judgments that fall upon the earth would never fall upon the people of God? But the scripture doesn't tell us that. It honestly does not. We are people, as Isaiah said, people of sinful lips, living in the midst of a people of sinful lips. God delivers some, he does not deliver others. Christians suffer all over the world. Christians, you know, that enormous explosion that happened in Beirut. Wouldn't surprise me if there were some Christians who died. I mean, it wiped out a suburb, you know. And considering, for example, COVID-19, there are Christians catching that disease and there are some Christians dying of that disease. God chose to save through Noah. It does not mean that any of the brothers and sisters of Noah were faithless, but they were not the ones called into the ark. We do worship a God who is to be feared, and we do worship a God who actually has the absolute right to do with his people whatsoever he pleases. To do with his people whatsoever he pleases. If he says, this one is to be faithful to the death, this one is to be tortured to death and is to die for the name of Jesus, that's it. He has the absolute right to do that. And if God points at another one and says, and this one is going to be arrested by the same people, taken to exactly the same prison, but by some kind of anomaly in the paperwork is going to be set free 5 days later and never suffer physical persecution, he has the absolute right to do that. He owns all the people of the world. He particularly and especially owns those who have been redeemed or purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, being sinners, have no right to expect that he will not use us as he pleases. God is seeking true faith and obedience from the heart. Now, I've spoken to some missionaries and they tell me some interesting stories. And often when they go to nations which have had some little interaction with Western nations, there's this sort of idolatrous assumption that the reason that Western nations seem to have a lot of stuff and be so advanced is because they have a better religion. And so as soon as the missionaries turn up, it can happen at times that the whole tribe says, we want to be Christians just like you. We want the money that you've got. We want the stuff that you've got. We want all the development that you've got. And then after about 2 years, it turns out that amongst that whole tribe, the number of truly converted was like 5, 6, 7, 8 people, and you've got this tiny little church that is struggling to make inroads into an unbelieving society. You see, God is calling people to faithful obedience in the sight of the world. And faithful obedience is not going to come if simply through saying that you're a Christian you get everything you want and you get the easy ride through life. Become a Christian. God will give you a new car, a new house, $100,000 a month, and you can walk around in gold-plated shoes. That's going to work, isn't it? That's going to bring some genuine converts through the doors, isn't it? You know, there are churches that preach that message, more or less. They're not filled with genuine converts, I can assure you. I'm not saying there are no true Christians among them. There may well be some. But I'm saying that the vast bulk of the majority of the people that they're bringing in are not converts. God's people are not guaranteed an easy ride through this world. We're guaranteed to be upheld. We're guaranteed to be made to persevere. We're guaranteed that the Lord will be with us in all circumstances. It's guaranteed that we'll never be tempted beyond that which we can bear. And that in itself might be one of the reasons why some people get a harder time than others. God is dealing with us according to our natures, according to our faith. Some can bear more testing than others. That could well be the truth. This is all in the hand of God. We're guaranteed that we will be made to persevere. We're guaranteed that the shepherd will never let go of us, that he holds us in his right hand. We're guaranteed that we'll be taken through to eternal life. But we're not guaranteed that our walk through this world will be easy. And we're not guaranteed that we're going to die peacefully in our bed, surrounded by our relatives, singing hymns and telling us how much they love us and how much we love them. Even though that's what, you know, I mean, honestly, how do I want to die? I just want to fall asleep while people are singing hymns and reading Psalm 91 to me. That's what I'd like. I don't know that I'm going to get it. There's no promise of God that that's the way I'm going to get out of this world. There's no promise of God that my life through this world is going to be easy and without challenge or trouble. I mean, after all, aren't we told to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," or to be quite literal, "but deliver us from the evil one." In that prayer, in that line of the Lord's Prayer, we are acknowledging our human weakness. We're not being fools. You know, fools cast themselves as heroes. Fools cast themselves as heroes. "I'm going to be the strong one. I will never fall." Remember what Peter said, "Though they might all fall, I will not fall. I will follow you to the death." That's the talk of a fool, a vainglorious, overconfident fool. Faith says, "Lead me not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one." Faith says, "I cast myself onto the mercies of God. Deal with me as you see fit. Strengthen me for the challenges that are in front of me." I guess the other thing I want to mention very briefly in the introduction is the long lives. People see this. They see the long lives. People here live very long lives, almost 1,000 years long. The longest lived person recorded for us here is Methuselah. It says he lived a total of 969 years. That's amazing. What do I say about that? Why are they living long lives? My first answer is simply providence. Providence. You know, God's overruling hand. God ruling over and upholding all things happening according to the will of God. Providence. Notice if you just skip forward in the Bible and look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, God decides to change the length of the life of a man. "Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. So the length of life is the decision of God. And so in the first instance, what must we ascribe the length of life to? The will and the providence of God. God has said they will live for a long time at this time. The next question that you might ask is there anything you want to say about that? Any details you want to give? And I would suggest possibly in terms of the providence of God, you're looking at something that is genetic. What do I mean by that? Adam and Eve, created in the sight of God, very good. Adam and Eve, the master copy of the human genome. Perfect. Now, I'll give you an experiment if ever you could be bothered conducting it, but I'll tell you how it'll go anyway. Go down to a music shop, buy yourself a brand new CD recording of your favourite music. Whatever your favourite music is, buy yourself a brand new CD. And if you've got a CD-ROM burner, here's what I want you to do for your experiment. Copy it onto a copy. And then take your copy and copy the copy onto another copy. And then take that copy and copy that copy onto another copy. And then take that copy and copy that copy onto another copy. And keep doing it through 10 copies. And what you'll notice is even though our digital software, even though our modern computers are very good and try to make exact copies, by the time you get to around about the 10th copy, the quality of the sound will be glitchy. There will be problems. There might be bits missing. There might be strange sounds. It might be slightly out of order. You won't notice much difference from copy one to copy two. And you won't notice much difference from copy two to copy three. But if you put 10 between it and jump down to number 10, you'll notice a big difference. If we work on the idea that Adam and Eve, in their being very good in the sight of God, created in the image of God, were the perfect genetic set of humanity, and from there on in you're getting copies of copies, with the result of sin, a phrase, a word, a particular word, the noetic, N-O-E-T-I-C. If you ever want to look that up, the noetic effects of sin. What does that mean? Sin causes a decline. It causes decay. The noetic effect of sin, working on those copied genetics, eventually you might well get to the stage where people simply genetically do not live as long. I offer you that just as a part of how does God work his providence. Remember, God works his providence both through what you might want to call miraculous means, and he works it through basically the laws of science that you and I see and know, the laws of the operation of the world. He upholds those things, and he can bring those things down, should he desire. So they're my introductory thoughts. I've got 4 points here for us today. If you're into taking any notes, 4 points. Point one, we're going to talk about the image. Point two, we're going to talk about the phrase, and he died. Point three, we'll speak briefly of Enoch. And point four, we'll speak briefly of Methuselah. So the image, then and he died, then Enoch, and then Methuselah. First of all, looking at the image. Notice at the start of Genesis chapter 5 that Moses carefully tells us that Adam was made in the likeness of God and that Adam's son was born in the likeness of Adam. Let's just have a look at it. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. So there's something to notice here. Immediately, there's a difference, as it were, between Adam and Seth. Adam was directly created in the image of God. If we look back at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we read that God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Notice the use of those two words, in our image, after our likeness. Now, looking back at Genesis chapter 5, notice that Adam fathers a son in his own likeness, after his image. Now, I'm not saying here, and let's put some distinctions and understandings here. I'm not saying here that Seth did not bear the image of God. But what I'm saying is that Adam was created only in the image of God. Man was made upright, we read in the book of Ecclesiastes. Man was made upright. Adam was made righteous. Adam was made, as it were, holy. It was a righteousness and a holiness that could be lost because there was a time of testing in the providence of God according to the will of God. But he was made in the image of God. He was not sinful. Remember, Adam could live naked in the presence of God and feel no shame, as could Eve. In their created state, they felt no shame in the presence of God. They were untainted or unstained by any sin. Adam was the image of God, and Adam fathered a child who was the image of Adam, and so that child must in some way or other be bearing the image of God. But the child was also in the likeness of Adam, we read, who has become a sinner. Something changed. When Adam became a sinner, remember God said to Adam, "You came from the dust, and to the dust you shall return." You're going to, as it were, be uncreated. Remember, God made Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed his life into him. And God says to Adam, the result of your sin is that you will return to the ground. In other words, in physical terms, you are going to be uncreated. You're going to cease to be that which I originally made you. And it's in that image of the man doomed to uncreation, or it's in that likeness, to use the biblical world, of the man doomed to uncreation, that Adam fathered his own children. He fathered Seth, and he fathered many other sons and daughters. And so we're forced to conclude that mankind retains the image of God, though imperfectly. And we also carry the likeness of Adam, who is the sinner who dies due to sin. We carry both the image of God and the likeness of Adam. My friends, we're born sinners, yet we're reaching for something that we are not. And that is all of humanity. All of humanity, born sinners reaching for something that they are not. Whether they're atheists, idolaters, or Christians, it makes no difference. All of humanity is born, fallen, reaching for something that it is not. Even the atheist is reaching for the idea of making him or herself their own God. The atheist imagines that through certain choices they can rule over their own providence. They can rule over their own life. Why do they want, for example, the right to kill themselves? Euthanasia. Why do they want it? Because they don't want to submit to the idea that God will finish their lives. They think that by having the power to exercise autonomy in the area of being able to end their own life, that they themselves are in place of God. They're reaching to be God. They're not God, but they're reaching to be God. They're seeking to make themselves God in their own lives. It's interesting that when Jesus gave his summary of the law, so let's turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we're going to read verses 29 to 31. Actually, we'll start at verse 28. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he, speaking of Jesus, answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" We'll read the scribe's comment. "And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Notice that Jesus, in this pithy little summary of the law, and it isn't amazing, all of God's law, Jesus sums it up here in basically two statements. All of God's law is to tell people to do two things. One, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Your relationship to God is to love him. And secondly, it tells you that you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and there is no other commandment greater than these. Remember, this Adam, he bears the image of God. He is therefore in relationship with God. He therefore must love the Lord his God, and yet all of humanity bears the image of Adam, the likeness of Adam. And so he must love his neighbor as himself. And those two commandments come to all of humanity. We, like Adam, bear something of the image of God. I say we don't bear it perfectly. If we bore it perfectly, we would have eternal life even before Jesus saved us, because God is undying. God is never ending. God is infinite and eternal. But the image is there. In Genesis chapter 9, when God speaks to Noah concerning justice, remember, God says to Noah, "The one who kills a man shall himself be put to death, because in God's image man was made." You don't attack the image of God. You don't dishonor the image of God, because it is, after all, the God-made image of God. Why are we to love our neighbor as we love ourselves? Because our neighbor is no different to us. We all bear the likeness of God, and we all bear the likeness of Adam. And so the law can be summed up, both Godward and manward, toward God and toward man. And Adam is a bearer of the image of both God and now the image of man. And he passes on these traits. Let's look at the next point. Point two in my little list is, and he died. That repeated statement, and he died. It's repeated, as far as I can tell, 8 times. And he died. We note that there's only one exception to the "and he died," and the one exception is the person Enoch, who becomes a subject or a title or a point of his own in this sermon. And he died. That judgment which fell upon Adam, that Adam, you will be uncreated and that you will return to the earth from which you came, fell upon all of the progeny of Adam, apart from the miraculous intervention of God. Think carefully about that. Apart from the miraculous intervention of God, what's the story of all humanity? Born dead in sin, dying from the day that you're born, destined to return to the earth from which you were made, apart from the miraculous intervention of God. That's what the scripture tells us. 1 Corinthians 15:22 reads, "For as in Adam, all die." Just the first phrase of that verse. "For as in Adam, all die." And it's a fact. You know, try and imagine the death rate of humanity according to Scripture. We find that there are only two people. There are only two people who did not come to death, who have not returned to the earth. The two people are Enoch and Elijah, and the scripture uses the same word to describe the taking of both of them. And now try and calculate in your mind how many billions upon billions of people have been born since creation, how many billions upon billions of people have walked upon this earth, and you're going to get a number that is so ridiculously insignificant that you might as well just say it's 100% when you're trying to work out the death rate. I mean, take those two off the billions of billions and you're going to get something like 99.9999 repeating till it gets all the way to 0%. That close to 100%. And we all know that the fact of the matter is now, concerning the people who walk the earth today, the death rate is 1 for 1. For every birth, there's death. It's as simple as that. For every human life that comes into the world, that human life will depart the world. For every human life that's created, that human life will be uncreated. Death for life. In Adam, all die. It's unavoidable. In Adam, all die. This is the assumption of so much that we read in Scripture. Let's have a look at a few things. Turn to John chapter 3. Let's read verse 6. Now, it's a very well-known passage. Jesus is speaking of the need to be born from above, to be born again, speaking to Nicodemus. We all understand that. He's speaking of being born again. He's speaking of having new life given to you by God. Look at verse 6. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit." Okay, categories. You've been given two categories. Flesh, spirit. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." Now, what's Jesus reaching for here? What's he getting to? Well, look back into the book of Genesis in chapter 5, and we read that Adam fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Where does the flesh come from? Trace a genealogy, you end up all the way back at Adam. Through Noah to Adam. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." The children of Adam are born of the flesh of Adam. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul's great argument concerning the resurrection and life in Christ. But we'll just look at one verse, verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15:50, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Think about what's being said here. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. What's perishable? What's Paul thinking of? What did God say to Adam on the day of judgment, on the day that he came to the garden and judged Adam. From dust you were taken, to dust you shall return. You were created, you shall be uncreated. You have become perishable. You are perishable. You can die. You can be undone. Paul says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. This fallen likeness of Adam cannot inherit eternal life. Will not inherit eternal life. Does not inherit eternal life. What is Christian doctrine? What are we taught in the scriptures? That we must be born again. We must be born from above. We must be granted life by the power of God's Holy Spirit. That God's word must be sown in the heart, as it were. That we must receive life from God. You see, we're born with perishable life. We're born with fleshly life. We're born with life inherited in the likeness of Adam. We must receive imperishable life. Eternal life. We must be given life that will not die, that will inherit the kingdom of God. And so, Christians, my friends, we pass through death. Our bodies are uncreated. As Adam's body was uncreated, to the dust we return. Now, there is to be one generation that will be alive at the return of Jesus at some time in the future. But once again, talk about the numbers, my friends. That 99.9 repeating number. We're in that number. Someone is going to be alive when Jesus returns. We know that from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There are going to be believers on the earth when Jesus returns. But consider the numbers and ask yourself whether or not you should live as though tomorrow you may die or as though tomorrow Jesus will return. The answer is you live with both in mind. If Jesus did return, he would find you ready. But you live as though tomorrow you may die because you have to live a life that is held up in the hand of God, and God will bring us to death at the appointed time in the appointed means. This perishable body has to perish. This perishable body does not go through to eternal life in the new creation. But what is the next part of our Christian doctrine? The resurrection. That which is perishable will be raised imperishable. Drop down to, let's just keep reading where we're at, verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Some will be alive. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. We'll stop there. You see what Paul's saying. We're going to die. This body is going to be uncreated. This fleshly body, this likeness of the sinner Adam, it doesn't go to heaven. It doesn't. There's a recreation, a regeneration. There's a resurrection. What we long for as Christians is our resurrection. That's it. That's it. You know, understand this. The promise of heaven, when it's presented as though you're floating through the air, playing a harp, singing with the saints, and just, you know, this endless spiritual worship service, that's not really that attractive to people who have a body. It's not. You know, we smell, we feel, we hear. That's part of our human experience. That's the way God created humanity to be. That's who and what we are. We're longing for the resurrection body. I'm longing for the imperishable body, the body that's not drawing ever closer to death, but it's drawing ever closer to life, the body that disease will not strike down, the body that is not going to wear out but grow stronger because I'm dwelling in the presence of God. The body that is eternally upheld by the Holy Spirit of God. Now that sounds like a lot more fun, doesn't it? A new heavens and a new earth And people like you and I, in resurrected bodies that are perfected in their humanity, they're not fading towards death. They're growing ever stronger towards life. We're not struck by the things that bring about mortality. And there's things to do on this new heaven and this new earth. There's meals to eat. There's creation to gaze upon, etc., etc. Things to do, a life to enjoy. My friends, we're awaiting the resurrection. We're awaiting the day that we're given this perfected, imperishable body. That's when salvation is totally and utterly completed, in fact. Now, is salvation complete right now? Yes, it is. You can't be any more saved than you are. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are saved, fully saved, truly saved, totally saved. These things of which I speak, they are a guaranteed promise of God. This is our future, but it's still in the future, and we're not there yet. And what we should be longing for is that day, the resurrection day, the day when we in our bodies get to walk in the garden as Adam and Eve got to walk in the garden with their God. We get to walk in the garden with our God. And will never ever be told, but you must die. And the earth from which you came, to the earth you will return. That's not our future. Though today, this body, it's perishable. The earth from which it came, to that earth, to that same earth, it will return. Unless we're that rare generation that meets the Lord on his return. These are the facts. And this is what we see in Genesis chapter 5, this, and he died, and he died, and he died. My friends, and you will die. Unless the Lord returns, and you will die. It's as simple as that. We must be born from above. This perishable must have imperishable life. We must be given the gift of life by God. So let's move on to the third point, Enoch. Enoch himself. Turn your Bibles quickly to Jude chapter 14. Jude verse 14. There's only one chapter of Jude. I'm allowed to make mistakes. One of the few people in Scripture between Adam and Moses that we have any words from. They're preserved for us here in the New Testament. Verse 14, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. There we go. Enoch, the preacher. Hellfire and brimstone. Repent or die. Turn or burn. God is coming in judgment. Notice that Enoch is saying that the flood is God coming in judgment. God is coming in judgment. Enoch was a preacher. We're told that Enoch walked with God. Verse 21 of Genesis chapter 5, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God. Walked with God, what does that mean? It'd be good to know that we're walking with God, wouldn't it? That's for sure. Let's have a look at a few things. Genesis chapter 17. At verse 1, God speaking to Abram. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and you and may multiply you greatly. Walk before me and be blameless. Let's have a look at another one. I want you to turn to the book of Amos, chapter 3. Just look at verse 3. It's set as a question. Verse 3, Amos chapter 3, verse 3. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Turn now to Romans chapter 8. Sorry, wrong reference. It's in the book of Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Christian, what are you to do? Walk by the Spirit. Walk with God. Walk in obedience to the will of God. What's walking with God? It's obeying God. It's living a godly life. It's living in agreement with God, according to Amos chapter 3, verse 3. In agreement with God. You know, we have this problem. We like to try and disagree with God. We like to try and tell him that perhaps he got something wrong. Perhaps you're not dealing with me. Perhaps the way you ought to deal with me, you're not recognizing my particular gifts, talents, and value. It's not fair. It's not fair. You know, the people of Israel walking through the desert, what was their constant complaint? It's not fair. Manna doesn't taste very good. Where's the leeks and onions? It's not fair. It's pretty dry out here. Where's the water? It's not fair. How come Moses rules over us? That's not fair either. It's not fair. Nothing's fair. It's not fair. The cry of the child, it's not fair. No, we agree with God. That's what we're to do. Submit to God. Agree with God. Understand that he deals with us rightly and justly. That he has every right to deal with us in the way that he does. That he has every right to put us through any testing that he so desires. He has every right to give us any blessing that he desires to give us. He has every right not to give us any blessing. He does not have to give to everybody the same thing. Some get more of one thing. Some get more of another. Some get less of one thing. That's all in the providence and the will of God. That's the way God works. We walk in obedience to God. We agree with God's dealings with us. And we don't say that's not fair. We acknowledge that we're not worthy of any of the good things that we're given. Did you have something that you liked to eat for breakfast this morning? Did you have a bit of nice food? I hope you thanked God for it. Because I tell you what, you don't deserve it. And nor do I, and I had a good breakfast too. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve the good things we're given. They're given to us because God is gracious. If God counted our sins, to quote the psalmist, if God dealt with us according to our iniquities, who could stand? No one. Not one. And so every good thing that we have it by the grace and the gifting of God. And we should not be complaining. Enoch was taken. He did not die. As indeed I've already mentioned, Elijah was taken. He did not die. It's the same word in both instances. And as I've already said, and I'll just repeat it, what's this about? What's this a demonstration of? That apart from the miraculous intervention of God, all die. Death. In Adam, all die. Enoch walked with God, and then he was not, for God took him. Let's move on. Methuselah, point four, Methuselah. Another significant person between Adam and Noah. Methuselah. The name itself has a meaning which is probably important. It would seem to mean that when he dies, then it comes. When he dies, then it comes, or when he dies, then it shall be sent. In Genesis, Methuselah dies in the same year as the flood comes. Noah's grandfather, Methuselah, dies in the same year that the flood comes. When he dies, then it comes. Both Lamech and Methuselah, Lamech being Noah's father, die before the flood. Methuselah, as I've already said, is said to have died in the same year of the flood. When he dies, it shall come. Remember, this is the righteous line. This is the line of believers. Methuselah lived the longest life of all. But note, then he dies. Methuselah fathers Lamech, who is the father of Noah. And let's have a look at Lamech, looking at Genesis 5, verses 28 and on. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief or rest." And the word Noah sounds very much like the Hebrew word for rest. This one shall bring us relief or rest. This one God has appointed. This one God has chosen or ordained to use as a deliverer. Notice Lamech's a faithful man. He believes in the promises of God. He believes that salvation comes from God. And he died. And he had other sons and daughters at verse 30. And they died. Only Noah and the children of Noah go into the ark. And as I've said to you, I find it hard to believe that all of the children of Lamech were faithless. Doesn't make any sense to my mind. Some believed and some did not. That would be the way of the world, wouldn't it? That would be the history of Christianity. That would be the history of all who are faithful and worshipping God. Notice that the godly people, this time we find it in the words of Lamech, were conscious of God's judgment upon the earth, and they longed for relief. Looking at it, out of the ground, looking at Genesis chapter 5, verse 29, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. There's Lamech. He's a faithful man. He's a believer. He believes that God has given him a saviour in the person of his son, Noah. Notice how he interprets providence. He says that our lives are painful and it's hard work being a believer in this world. And he says that this comes from God. Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this comes from God. Do you want to say something unpopular in the world? Do you want to say something that the world finds offensive? Do you want people to hate you? Here's how you do it. You go out there and you tell them that bushfires, floods, droughts, COVID-19, that totalitarian governments taking away rights, that dictators, that evil people, that wars, that crimes, you say all of these things are the results of the judgment of God. It's going on even now, God is judging and saving. And watch them lose their stuff. Watch them go psycho. Watch them go absolutely nuts. They do not want to hear the word that even now God, through providence, judges and warns humanity of the coming judgment. They do not want to hear the word that even now, as they sin, they're storing up for themselves judgment from God. They do not want to hear it. Think of Israel Folau. All right? First bit of controversy. He tweets about traditional marriage being between a man and a woman. And he tweets, therefore, homosexuals ought to be repentant, not rejoicing in their sin. That's enough to stir up a bit of trouble. Lost his job, got the sack. That stirred up a bit of trouble. If he had shut his mouth from there on in, they would have forgotten about him fairly quickly and left him alone, and he would have won his court case and walked away with even more money. But Israel Folau, in the little church that he and his family attends, he's often there as a lay preacher. He's often there exhorting the people. And some sneaky reporter walked into a church service and with their, I think it might have been their iPhone, videoed and recorded Folau preaching. And he dared to suggest that the troubles which Australia was undergoing were directly connected to the sins of which Australia is guilty. He spoke specifically of abortion and of homosexuality, and I think he might have mentioned drunkenness. I could be right, I could be wrong about that. That second time that the things he says went public, that was when the hatred was unleashed. How dare this person suggest to us that God would judge us for our sins? How dare this person suggest to us that even now the hand of God is on our nation and God is angry at the things that we do? People lost their stuff over that thing that he said. People went nuts over that thing that he said. What's the most unpopular message we can tell the people around us? It would be something along these lines. You whinge and complain that nothing's going right and that 2020 has been a terrible year. Well, what more do you expect? We're a sinful nation. We're wicked. We're a nation that has rejected the wisdom of God. We're a nation that has rejected the word of God. We're a nation that has rejected the gospel of God. Not only that, we've been given over to our sins. We celebrate all kinds of sexual uncleanness. We put unwanted babies to death in the womb. And we do all forms of wickedness and we proclaim them to be good. We call evil good. Try and tell them that. Try and tell them that. And tell them that in the light of these things, repentance and faith in Jesus Christ is your only hope. And watch them burst forth in spitting venomous hatred. You want to know the message that unlocks the reaction? It's that one. That God is the judge and that even now God is judging and he has every right to judge and you need to repent and put your faith in Jesus. Sometimes we like to try and give the easy half of the gospel, don't we? The easy half. Ask for forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name and you shall receive forgiveness. But there's a problem there when we do that. Here's the problem. We're kind of divorcing spiritual life from real life. When we kind of hide the unpleasant things about God and only try to present the sweetness of the gospel or what the world sees as the unpleasant things about God, when we only try to present the sweetness of the gospel apart from the bitterness of God's judgment, we're kind of divorcing truth from reality or spirituality from reality. And so there are churches filled with people who say they believe in Jesus, but they haven't changed a single thing about the lives that they live. And they're still adulterers and they're still lesbians and they're still homosexuals and they still have abortions and they still do all the wicked things that you can think of and they still get drunk and they still party. But they turn up on Sunday and say they believe in Jesus and the guy at the front tells them you've got nothing to worry about because you say you believe in Jesus. This nation's got plenty of those churches. The vast majority of people who would be in a church today, and I don't know how many are in a church, are hearing that kind of message. And so people are encouraged, and people who attend churches are encouraged to imagine that there's a spiritual life that is separate from the everyday, mundane, real life. But it's the message of God's judgment, his even now judgment, which points to his soon coming, impending, cataclysmic judgment. That's the message that makes spiritual life real life. You see, when you say to someone, all the sins of this nation are drawing down the judgment of God, you're also saying to someone, therefore, turn away from those sins. Repent of them. Seek forgiveness in Jesus' name and repent. Cease to be that which you were. Cease to do the things that you were doing. And repent, because this behavior is drawing down the judgment of God. And that was the message that Enoch was preaching. And that was the message that Lamech understood. Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. He understood. This providence in which I live, these hard times in which I live, they're because we're sinners. They're because the judgment of God is coming. We need a saviour. From what? What do we need saving from? Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. There's truth But sometimes truth is not the whole truth. What do I mean by that? Well, you can say to me, a person needs salvation from sin. Truth, not the whole truth. You can say to me, someone needs salvation from the power of the prince of the air, thinking of Ephesians chapter 2, and the works of the evil one in this world, and the way those who are not servants of Jesus, whether they know it or not, they're servants of the devil himself. Truth. Truth. Not quite the whole truth. There's a little thing here that the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5. We'll start reading at verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows us his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now listen to verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Stop. You see, here's the whole truth. You've got to combine it with the other things. From the wrath of God. Why do people need saving from sins? Why do people need saving from the power of Satan? Because these things are actually the wrath of God being expressed in their lives. God is expressing his judgment even now. When God leaves or totally abandons a person to their sins, that is the judgment of God. That is the wrath of God happening, being poured out even right now. A trouble-free sinner is someone who is totally hated by God. And that person ought to fear. But they do not. Why not? Because God is not making them fear. They've been handed over, given over, abandoned as it were. You see, a sinner who is troubled might well be a sinner upon whom God is working. But an untroubled sinner, a happy sinner, a rejoicing sinner who has all that he or she wants and gets all that he or she wants, they're being given over. Given over to the wrath of God. In Romans, turn back to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to start reading at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Paul's saying there that all know about God. They might not know God personally, but all know about God because God has made it plain to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So they've rejected the light of God that is brought to them through creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. They've suppressed that truth in unrighteousness. Let's have a look at what happens. Verse 24. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. God gave them up. God's active judgment in the world right now. God gave them up. Keep reading. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonourable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Why are there happy lesbians and homosexuals and all other forms of sexual pervert in the world? It started when they started to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And the God whom they worship or the God whom they acknowledge is some kind of idol. Whether they claim to believe in the same God as you or I or not, it's an idol that they believe in because they don't acknowledge God in all his righteousness and holiness. And they've been given up. And now they're happily sexually perverted because they've been given up. But it keeps going. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. To a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. The final stage of being given up is that you say that evil is good. You say that evil is good. They not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. You say that abortion is good because it extends the rights and freedom of a woman. They've been given up. You say that homosexuality is good because a person's got to express their own desires. The way that they've been made is the way they have to be. They won't find happiness in any other way. They've been given up. They've been given up by God. God judges even now. God judges even now in the world right now all who are exposed to the truth that comes from God, and that exposure starts simply with creation. They live on God's earth under God's sun, breathing God's air, eating God's food, enjoying God's good grace. It starts there. They harden their hearts. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and they get given up, till finally they say that evil is good and that good is evil. They're given up. And over in Romans Chapter 2, Paul, speaking further, says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice the things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. They've got a bank. They've got a place where they're making deposits. They're setting something aside. What are they setting aside? Storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So, what's the message that sends the world around us mad? And the message that we have actually, as Christians, been charged with preaching? Even now, God looks upon your sins. Even now, God judges according to the sinfulness of the one whom he judges. Even now, sinners who suppress the truth in unrighteousness are being handed over to even more sin. Hearts are being hardened. Even now, minds are being turned inside out, as it were. Good is being called evil. Evil is being called good as the result of the judgment of God. Even now, and look at our nation and look at what it's like. Good is called evil. Evil is called good. This message that I'm bringing to you today is called evil and it's hated. But the gay Mardi Gras is good and abortion is good. Sexual perversion is good. All these things are good. Evil is good and good is evil in our upside down society. And even now, even right now, as all these things are being done, what you are doing in the world is storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You're making it worse and worse as the days go by. And every providence that befalls our nation, fires, floods, diseases, crazy totalitarian rulers, you name it, godless leaders, you name it. Every providence that befalls our nation is an expression of the judgment of God. It's an expression of the judgment of God. It's a warning. It's a warning. When the disciples asked Jesus about the tower that fell on the men, what did Jesus say? Do you think it fell on them because they're more sinful than you? Understand something. Unless you repent, the same thing is going to happen to you. What was he saying? What was he saying? He was saying that the worst thing that can happen is that you die not ready to meet God. This same thing, he wasn't talking about a tower falling on them. He was talking about dying when you're not ready. These men died not ready. The tower fell upon them. They died in an unexpected way, at an unexpected time. We all think we're going to live forever, don't we? We all think no matter how sick we get, the hospital will patch us up. Have an accident, the hospital will fix it. We've all got a little bit longer to live. Always got a little bit longer to live in our own minds. That's the way the world thinks these days. We've kind of tried to pretend that death doesn't exist. No, it doesn't work that way. The perishable will perish. And the sins of this nation are storing up wrath. God judges now. God warns now. God calls now. He does. It's happening now. If you ask me what's happening in our nation and in the nations of the West that were built upon Protestant Christianity, nations like Australia and Great Britain and Canada and the USA, you want to know what I think is happening? We've apostatized, turned our back on God, turned our back on the things that made us great, and the judgment of God is coming. And I know that it's easy to think, well, doesn't this look like the end of time, the end of ages, the return of Jesus? I'm not saying it's not. Don't misunderstand me. Who knows? But you've got to understand the judgment of God always looks the same. About 600 years before Jesus came, God judged Judah. The Babylonians were given power over Judah, and Judah was weakened by sin and unable to put up a fight. And the prophets described it as the sun going dark and the moon not giving its light, etc., etc. All of those descriptions, for example, in the prophet Joel. And Judah was invaded and taken captive by the Babylonians. And then you come to the life of Jesus. Jesus walking the earth, the divinely appointed Son of God, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Saviour. And the Jews rejected their own Saviour. And Jesus gave what we call the Olivet Discourse. And he spoke in very similar words to the prophet Joel and other prophets. He spoke of the sun going dark and the moon not giving its light. And when the high priest challenged him as to who you were, he said to the high priest, "You will know who I am when you see me coming to you riding on the clouds." What happens? 70 AD, judgment falls once again on Jerusalem. Judgment falls once again on Judah. What did it look like? It looked exactly like what it had looked like about 600 years beforehand. The society fell apart and was given over to invaders, foreigners, godless foreigners destroyed Jerusalem. You go on to the book of Revelation. The Apostle John writes Revelation and you see all that same language again. Sun going dark. Moon not giving its light, stars falling from the sky, etc., etc., etc. What's John saying? And this is what the judgment of God looks like. This is how the judgment of God falls upon the nations. We live in a nation that has apostatized and has turned from God and has totally and utterly rejected the authority of God and the authority of God's word and has totally and utterly rejected the gospel. And so what does it look like as the judgment of God comes upon us? Droughts, floods, fires, famine, disease, you name it, comes our way. We're under judgment. As Australians, we're under judgment. As Christians, we're in Christ and we're under grace. You know, we live that dual citizenship life. We're citizens in heaven, but even at the same time, we're citizens in a nation called Australia. Our nation's under the judgment of God. And we're supposed to be preaching something like Enoch was preaching. Let's have one more look at the preaching of Enoch in Jude. And we'll close with that. Jude, starting at verse 14. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." My friends, behold, the Lord comes even now. All right, behold, the Lord comes. And nations like ours that have spat in the face of God are coming under the judgment of God. Behold, the Lord comes. And does it look to us like the end of all things? Yes. It's why? Because that's the way God judges. We've got to preach an unpopular message. We've got to preach an unpopular message. Your sins draw down the judgment of God. Repent and seek forgiveness in Jesus' name. That's the message. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, our Father, I pray that we would be enabled to preach this truth, that you are God over all, that you rule over all nations, that nations are upheld by you, that nations are brought down according to your will, that even now you judge men for their unrighteous deeds, that even now when men suppress the truth in unrighteousness, they are handed over to their sins, handed over, handed over, and are storing up for themselves the wrath of God. Father in heaven, give us the courage and the power of your Holy Spirit that we may preach this truth. Father, give us the courage and the words to convince the people around us that all of these things that we see happening are just the warning signs, that you are beginning to show the world what it is that you do to nations that spit in the face of God and reject the rulership of his Son. Father, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.